I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version this morning. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We begin with verse 13 today. We've spent several weeks in chapter 2 for a number of reasons, and we'll look at those in a moment. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, again may our hearts be receptive to your word today, that we may see that this is your word and not the words of a man. And may your word have its authority as it's heard this morning. And may it be effectively at work in each one of us in making us new and building us for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2 gives to us Paul's own heart. Without question, Paul believed the most important thing in life for him to do was to have a ministry in the lives of others. He saw that that was what was really important, and when life was over, that was the one thing that would really count, is how well had he ministered to others and prepared people not just for time but for eternity. Now, if we recognize that that is the most important thing, and I think for the most part most of us do, I read from somebody this week, there is a desire in the heart of man to know whether or not his life has meant something, whether it has accomplished anything, any worthwhile purpose. Now, if that's true, and if we all have this desire that we really want our lives to count, then we must reckon with the fact that it's extremely important for each of us to have some kind of a ministry in the area where God has most gifted us, to employ our talents and all of the assets that we have in fulfilling that goal. And if we're going to do this, then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 becomes very important, because here we have the principles regarding a successful ministry. How to really make your life count would be a great way of titling this second chapter. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, gives to us his inner motives. The one outstanding motive is that he was a man of singular purpose, whose whole goal in life was not to please men, but to please God. That's his goal. And so every act, every thought, every message, every word that was spoken He did it not to please men, but to please God. Then we have the manner in which he came, and as we said, not only are the motives important, but the manner is important. You can have great motives, but if you have bad manners, your ministry will not succeed. So Paul says that manners are extremely important. In verse 7, he came as a nursing mother, very tenderly, gently, caring, and sharing, as a mother does with her own infant child. In verse 11, to balance this out, he is a very stern, disciplined, but encouraging father, exhorting, encouraging, and imploring, again, as a father would his own children. So in verses 7 through 12, we have Paul's manner, and verse 12 is the purpose, and that is that he might prepare people to walk in this life in a way that would be worthy of their calling. Not that we'll ever be worthy of God, but we can walk in a way that is worthy of God's calling in our lives. He has called us and destined us to be kings and princes. Now, if this is our calling, then what Paul says is, if this is your position, then begin to bring your practice up to conform to your position. If you're kings and princes, then begin to live like princes and kings of another kingdom while you're here in this world. And in doing so, you will be walking in a way that is worthy of the God who is continually calling us and beckoning us onwards and upwards to his kingdom. So Paul's great satisfaction in life revolved around people, ministry. I had the joy and the sorrow this week of going through some of my father's personal belongings with my sister. And I guess in one way it was a shock, in another way it wasn't a shock, to find that all of my father's personal belongings could be put into a little box that was about a 6x6 box. And as I began to go through that little box, I found things like a truss that my dad had to wear for about the last 10 years of his life. I found some fingernail clippers, toenail clippers, a knife that somebody evidently gave him that had advertising on it back years ago that was almost worn off. The only thing that had any value at all was a watch that my father bought probably 25 years ago and must have paid about $5.95 for it. And I sort of had to laugh in one respect. In another way, it really made me reflect upon my whole childhood. As I begin to look back over what things were really important to my father. And my father knew that this life would someday be over for him. And the things that he had accumulated to himself wouldn't be worth anything. So he just frankly didn't accumulate anything and keep anything for himself. And then I began to remember how years ago, as a salesman would come in to see my father, that many times I would come bursting through the door and see my father with the salesman on their knees as the salesman was asking Jesus Christ to come in and take over in his life. Now, I'm not saying that this morning to build up my father. But what I am saying is, I think that this is the very heart of what Paul is driving at here, is that we have this inner sense of realization that this life is not going to last forever for us. And so we don't go around in life just accumulating and becoming collectors, and that my father wasn't in any sense of the word. He was not a collector. Paul saw that the most important thing in life was to have a ministry and a positive influence in the lives of other people that would be eternal. That was his whole goal, his whole life. Now we're going to look at two parts of this passage this morning, and hopefully we can get through the end of this chapter. We made it in the early service, so I think we can do it in this one. In verses 13 through 16, we see Paul's ministry. three parts to Paul's ministry. And then in verses 17 through 20, we see Paul's motivation. And there are two parts to his motivation. Let's look at Paul's ministry in verses 13 through 16. The first thing we must realize about Paul's ministry in verse 13 is that it was word-centered. It was word-centered. I constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really or truly is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now there's a lot to be said about the Word of God in this verse. Paul's whole ministry was designed to bring people into a dependence on and submission to the Word of God. And so when he came into the city of Thessalonica, he came in not trying to draw men to himself or to build up a big following to himself, but to just simply teach and speak the Word of God. And in so doing, he did not gather a great following to himself, but the whole city was different. And lives within that city were marvelously changed. Because it wasn't the word of Paul, but it was the word of God. And that word was doing its work and continuing to do its work in the lives of the believers in Thessalonica. Paul knew that the real power for life and death, for that matter, is in the word of God. The real power to transform man from within is not in the word of men, but in the word of God. I don't know if you've ever studied philosophy before, but a few of the philosophy courses I had in college and in graduate work, it's amazing how many of the philosophers at the end of their lives just sort of threw up their hands in futility, saying, "We don't know and we can't know." And yet their very philosophies are some of the philosophies that men down through the ages have pinned all of their hopes upon. Paul says, "When I came in, I didn't want to give you just the words of a man, but the word of God." The word he uses here, translated performs in the New American Standard Bible, is the word energizes. It's living, it's life-giving, it's powerful. It's always at work. It's always doing its thing in those who are believing. And that is the key. There must be a believing heart. And the believing heart is constantly being changed by the power of God's Word. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the word here that energizes and renews and transforms. You know, that's been one of the real satisfactions that I've had in the past 6 months in the growth groups that we've had. And I can't say enough about them, but those of you who are involved know what I'm talking about this morning. Those of you who aren't involved ought to be involved. But just to see young believers for the first time really beginning to get into the Word of God, you can just sort of see them growing right there in front of you. And that's exciting. Kind of like your child at different stages of life. It's almost like he's grown an inch or two overnight. And you can see that in young believers as they begin to feast upon the Word of God with a believing and receiving heart. That word becomes operative within that heart, and there is a transformation and a change that's continuously taking place in that life. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Paul knew that that change would not come about if it was just the words of men, but it was the Word of God. I have a green hornet, most of you know, because you've been very envious of that hornet for a long time. I pull up to a stoplight and I see people looking over at it. with lust in the eye. In fact, many times I've been tempted to sell it just because I know some of you I'm causing to sin by having that car. But let me give you a little secret about that car. The alternator has not been working too well for the last couple of years. It was always on just a little. Not a lot, but just a little. Sometimes it would be on more than others, but the light was always on a little bit. Dim or bright, but nevertheless it was on. And where it really came to sort of a climax was this winter, when many a cold mornings I'd go out and try to start the car and it'd only turn over about twice and then the battery would be dead. And I knew there was something wrong, but we could never quite find it. And I was getting to the point almost ready to sell the car. And then lo and behold, we found that the alternator was just simply not putting out as it should. And therefore it wasn't charging the battery. And consequently, the car was just a continuous problem. Well, to make a long story short, we put in a new alternator and a new carburetor and a few other things, kind of rebuilt the car. And boy, it really runs smooth now. And the alternator is doing its work of energizing that battery. Now, the reason I use that illustration is because that's the same thing that God's Word does in us. It performs its work in us. It energizes. It makes us alive. It makes us a living body. It makes us living individuals as we're continually spending time in that Word with a believing and a receiving heart. It continues to perform its work in us. And Paul uses as an example here the Thessalonians. He says, look at you. At one time, you were serving idols, but you turned from those idols to serve the living and the true God. And more importantly, even in spite of persecution, you endured and are waiting for His Son from heaven. Now that's a great change. That's a great change. And that change didn't take place because Paul came in there with some brilliant, clever philosophy of his day. But that change took place because the Apostle Paul came in determined only to be faithful in delivering God's Word. And that's why he could say to the church at Rome, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the only power of God unto salvation. So that's Paul's ministry. It was word-centered. The second thing we notice about Paul's ministry is in verse 14, and that is that Paul's ministry was to have a permanent effect. It wasn't a James Jones type of ministry where a man drew a great following to himself, and all at once, along with his followers of some 900, commits suicide and the whole movement is over with. No, Paul wanted something that would really last for eternity, and so he built men's hopes upon God's Word. And because of the hope and the transformation that took place in lives within, they even had this great capacity to be able to endure affliction. That's what he's saying in verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, which also had suffered persecution. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. What I'm driving at in this verse is this. Paul brings to the forefront here the most important thing about one's ministry is whether or not those who are affected by that ministry endure. Endure. Are they enduring in the midst of affliction? Is there that capacity to endure trial? Turn with me back to Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, where our Lord is giving us the parable of the sower, the seed and the sower. And the seed is the Word of God. The seed falls basically on four different types of soil. In verse 13, we have the second type of soil that the seed falls on. Luke chapter 8, verse 13. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation, or could be translated testing here, they fall away. There's not that capacity to endure. Now that's what Paul is talking about back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. His ministry had a permanent effect, and these believers were enduring suffering just as the believers in and around and through Judea were being persecuted by the unbelieving Jews there. The third aspect of Paul's ministry is given to us in verses 15 and 16. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Paul says two things here about opposition. And this is the third aspect of his ministry, is that it was always under opposition. There was always opposition to Paul's ministry. He mentions that opposition in a twofold way. In verse 15, they drove us out. That's out of Thessalonica, out of Jerusalem here. As well, they drove them out of Thessalonica. And in verse 16, he says, they continually hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles, lest the Gentiles too be saved. Paul never gave up ministering because of opposition. He never gave up. He never quit. Paul wasn't a quitter. How many times has God really led you to get involved in some kind of a ministry, but opposition was there, and because of that opposition, you just sort of gave up and decided you couldn't do it? In verse 18, Paul mentions one of the tactics of Satan, the opposition here, and that is how he thwarts us. The word thwart here was a military term, and it means to set up a roadblock or blow up the bridges in modern terminology in warfare. The bridges were built, and many times the roads were extremely good, and the way was open, but all at once Satan would just sort of cut off that way and throw up a roadblock and blow up the bridge, to where it was virtually impossible for one reason or another for Paul to return to the church at Thessalonica and to continue having a ministry among them there. Satan also blows up bridges in front of us, doesn't he? It may not be in the form of persecution yet, although that day may come. We seem to have pretty much open highways here in regards to communicating the gospel of Christ to others, and that's one of the tragedy of our days, is that we can read in our own bulletin this morning in that church around the world and see where Islam is now the third major religion right here in our own country. I think it's an indictment on we as Christians how even though the highways have been opened and the opportunities to present the gospel are there, but we have not taken advantage of them. What's happened? Satan has thwarted us in other areas. For example, he gives us the excuse, I'm too busy to have a ministry. Or it may be, well, I'm just not capable of having a ministry. Or it might be in a third form, others will not accept me as I seek to minister to them. Or it might be nobody else really cares about ministering, so why should I? Nobody cares about going out and visiting the hospitals, why should I? Nobody really cares about serving somebody else, why should I? The why should I isn't going to be important in the day of our Lord's coming. Or in the day when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you are there standing before the Lord and it's just the Lord and you. All these excuses won't mean anything. You won't have any excuses. And see, Satan loves to thwart us. He loves to get us detoured. He loves to get us going down a side road, off in another direction. But Paul says, I'm not going to let him. Paul pictured the day when all opposition would be silenced. That's what he's saying in verse 16. They're filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. In your spare time today, look back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. Here we have the Abrahamic covenant. And God is telling Abraham the proportion of the land that he was giving to Abraham and to his descendants. And then in the midst of that, he says, your descendants are going to go down into a strange land, into Egypt, and there they're going to be in bondage for 400 years. And the reason for that, Abraham, is because the Amorites, the Canaanites who now live in the land, their iniquity is not yet complete. You see, there's a principle that God has used clear back from the very beginning of time, that He waits till a nation or a people, their iniquity has reached the full point. That's why God is very patient. That's why God is very patient with us here in America. God has been very patient in generations past. Even in the Old Testament, God was working with the Gentiles. The dominant people were the Jews. In the New Testament, it's the other way around. But God was working with the Gentiles. And we see that in Genesis 15 and verse 16. And the reason Israel could not have the land of the Canaanites at that time was because the iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet completed. Now what Paul is saying here is, be patient, because one day the opposition will be silenced. The opposition was silenced in Paul's day in the form of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, 18 to 20 years after the writing of this epistle. Sort of like pouring coffee into a cup, and all at once that cup reaches the full point to where it can hold no more. That's the picture that we have here. God's wrath one day will fall on every nation, every people who for so long turned their back upon Him. And that's why Francis Schaeffer wrote recently, or in one of his books, Death in the City, there's one perspective that we can have of the post-Christian world of our generation, and understanding that our culture and our country is under the wrath of God. And I think we as Christians need to begin to see that the reason why we're experiencing so many problems in our country and around the world is because we're beginning to experience the wrath of God. The cup is filling up and it's to the brim. And that ought to encourage us as believers to get on with the necessary things, the important things, and make our lives count for Jesus Christ. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. A historian has summarized history like this. He says the average age of the world's great civilizations has been 200 years. These nations progress through this sequence, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and finally from dependency back again to point A, bondage. Where are we on that scale here in our own country? It's important that we begin to get involved in ministering. And Paul saw that as the primary thing in life, ministering to others, having our lives influence others. God made people to last forever, and from eternity's point of view, what matters is what He has been able to use us to accomplish in the lives of people. That brings us to Paul's motivation. What was his motivation? His motivation, number one, was his Lord's coming in verse 19. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence? The word presence here in the Greek is parousia, which is the word that was often used in secular Greek to indicate the visitation of a dignitary. somebody extremely important, just as they were all preparing in the Middle East this past week for the parousia of the President of the United States. There was a lot of preparation that went into that. And Paul is giving us the picture here that we as believers need to prepare and be ready for the Lord Jesus' return, because He is coming. And so Paul said, my glory is you. You are my glory. You are my joy. He concludes here in verse 20 by saying, for you are our glory and joy. I had trouble putting those together until this week. And then I bought a little 67 Volkswagen. It's a honey of a car. In case you haven't seen it, you'll get an opportunity right after church over here. It's a white one, best looking car out here in this side of the building. And, you know, I've been glorying in that car all week. Russ Kelfer said I would probably wreck it before next Sunday because I've been glorying in it. But I've been glorying in that car all week. And along with that glorying, there's been a certain amount of joy that I've realized through that glory. You know what I'm talking about? Forget about cars when our Lord returns. Forget about all the land that you've been able to accumulate and all the notes and all the interest and all the bonds and the treasury notes and all the money that you've got in the bank and everything else. Forget about all that when our Lord returns, because that's not what's going to bring you glory and joy. But your glory and joy will be those who are standing round about the throne of the Lamb with you and are there because of you, and whose lives have been changed and helped through your life. That will be your glory and joy. Not your fine home, not your neat car, not your brilliant education. All of these things will not be your glory and joy, but others to whom you have ministered. Our Lord's coming. Charles Swindoll in this month's Moody Monthly says this. Put it so well about the rapture. The rapture, parousia, overhauls our scale of values, thumping us back to the basics. The things we cling to and want more of won't matter. The activities that demand our time would abruptly blur out of focus at the sound of the trumpet. True belief in the rapture causes us to loosen our grip on materialism. And then listen to this last sentence. Really caught me. The bottom line of everything is eternity with Christ. The bottom line of everything is eternity with Christ. Every decision that you make, every value judgment, every document that you sign, every word that you speak, every action, the bottom line of each, everything is eternity with Christ. So that motivated Paul. Wilbur Smith, who was a great English Bible teacher and brilliant man who had one of the largest vocabularies ever in the evangelical world, something like 25,000 volumes, had read many of them, always was reviewing books. Great teacher, brilliant mind, brilliant thinker. At the end of his life, he wrote in a book, his own book. And in one chapter, he said, the thing that I regret the most is in all of this that I never took more time to personally witness to people that God placed near to me while I had the time. Interesting, isn't it? We read that. How many of us are going to come to the end of our lives and regret that we never did that which is most important, and that is speak a kind word to somebody that would reflect the fragrance, the warmth, the power of Jesus Christ? The second thing that motivated Paul was his own crowning. here in verse 19. Paul gives us a picture of the great Olympics, the Grecian races here. And much like our own Olympics, there would be a crown. There would be a gold medal that would be given. And in that day, it was called the Stephanos. Same word from which we get the word Stephen, which means crowned one. I don't look like it, maybe, but I am. Victorious one, crowned one. Paul says, I'm looking forward to my Stephanos, my own crown. If I run the race well and I influence a lot of people and make people my main primary concern in life, then I'll get the Stephanos. That will be my joy, my crown. You will be. And that kind of glory results in joy. But do you want to see things happen in your life? Do you want to see a change like these Thessalonians believer experienced in your life? To take you from out of your own idolatry into a relationship with a living God? You can have it this morning by responding to Jesus Christ, to His voice. Asking Him to come in. You've made a mess of your life. Maybe your life is a wreck and you don't feel it's really worth salvaging. Jesus makes the difference. He'll take you right where you are, regardless of how little you may think of yourself this morning. Jesus can take something with your life and do with it like no other can. But you've got to be willing to say, yes, Lord Jesus, come in and do your thing in me. And the Word of God will be operative in your life, effectually at work, effectively at work in you, in transforming and renewing you into the person that God wants you to be. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. As a believer, do you want to see things happen in your life? You really want to influence others? Then you ought to really listen to what Paul is saying here in chapter 2. Our motives must be pure. Our manner must be true. Our ministry must be God's Word. Our motivation must be the return of our Lord and the rewarding of those who have faithfully ministered and served Him. If you don't begin to do something now, you continue to procrastinate. One day you too will have your regrets. Why didn't I hear? Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I respond? Whatever it is, it's keeping you from really giving yourself completely to Jesus Christ this morning. Cast it aside. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth beset you. And looking forward unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, cast down every idol. Get rid of it. Are you here without Jesus this morning? Take this moment and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Here I am. Things are a wreck. I'm not really worth salvaging. But Jesus, I invite you to come in. Come into me now and begin to live your life in me. Father, help us all to respond as you want us to respond again, as we've been exhorted from your word today, to make our lives count. Help us not to go out and just forget about what your word says here in this chapter. Lord, whatever's been said by man this morning, by myself, we know that will be forgotten, but what your word has said this morning will not be. And that's our joy. That's our reason for giving thanks. that your word continues to effectively work even when we're unfaithful. We thank you for your faithfulness. Help us to respond as you want us to this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.